Our passage today is the end of Matthew 27, and it's verses 55 to 66. The Word of God says this, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember when he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we simply ask, Lord, this morning that as you always do, that your word would do its good work, that you would speak to our hearts and help us, Lord, to serve the Lord to the very best of our ability, for he is our worthy Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, friends, there's a lot to see here, but let's start with the basic facts, and then we can talk about people. Obviously, the main purpose of these verses here, these 12 verses, is to tell us about Jesus' burial. He suffered on the cross for the sins of the world. He finished the work that the Father sent him down here to do. It is accomplished. And we have seen heaven and earth, God and man, the living and even the dead testify to Jesus Christ. Truly, he is the Son of God. What happens next, though? And it's important that we know what happens after all of that is finished. It's important to affirm that he was, in fact, taken down from the cross and buried. Okay, always in Christian shorthand, what do we say? We say that Jesus died and rose again. But there's a number of important statements of faith and creeds that have been sure to not skip over and make special mention of the fact that he was buried. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "I declare to you the good news that you received and by which you're saved if you hold fast to it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by many," and so on. The Apostles' Creed affirms about the Son of God as an article of faith that he was crucified, dead, and buried. And also the Nicene Creed, a historical creed, makes mention that he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. Okay, it's an article of faith. It is an item of doctrine. Why so necessary to affirm that his body was buried? A number of reasons. I'll give you four or five. The first reason that he had to be buried was in order to fulfill the scripture. Okay, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 says that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. It's important that Christ fulfilled all that was written about him, including things over which he had no control, such as the place of his birth and the fact of his burial, as the Bible says, with the rich. Okay, Joseph being a rich man, you know that he certainly would have chosen for himself a premium location to have his tomb carved out, a place where likely only other rich people could afford to be buried. Ordinarily, crucifixion victims, if they even got buried at all, would be just discarded in a mass grave, or sometimes the corpses would be simply burned down in the valley, or even worse, sometimes they were just left hanging for the birds and the animals. Okay, the word of the Lord foretold for him, for this crucifixion victim, an honorable burial for the suffering servant. And had this not happened, the scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. But there's nothing that can prevent the word of God from coming true. So that was the first reason. He had to be buried in order to fulfill this scripture. Secondly, it was necessary in order to fulfill his own word. Hey, do you remember when they demanded a sign from him? Give us a sign. What was his reply? There's going to be no sign given to this corrupt generation except the sign of Jonah, right? As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth, right? That's a sign to this generation. Jesus sounded very confident, didn't he, about the fact that he was going to be buried. Okay, so unless he gets buried, his own word would have failed. Thirdly, his burial completes his likeness to sinful men. His likeness. Right now, he was without sin. But he was made like his brothers in every way, right? Including the humiliation of having our bodies put away out of sight as if, you know, as a thing not suitable to be kept. Right, it's a thing not suitable to be looked on by the living anymore. It's an unclean thing. The grave was not a thing that ought to have been. Right, when God first made the world, man was created holy. Death and burial, okay, they were not originally part of the picture. It was by sin that death entered into the world, and now the grave is the universal lot of men and women, right? You and I are going to have a grave. We deserve one, right? It's been very well said, Jesus had to borrow one. He had to borrow a grave because it wasn't in his nature to need one as it is in our mortal nature. We need a grave. We'll have a grave. He lowered himself all the way down to the humiliation of, as I said, having his lifeless body manhandled and arranged and carried off by others. Fourth, his being handled and wrapped and transported and buried proves that he was dead. Right? There's at least two men that we know of in the scriptures. Besides Joseph, there's also a Nicodemus. There's at least two men, and probably they had helpers, who did the work of pulling out the nails, lowering him down to the ground, manipulating his body, probably washing the blood and things away from the wounds, wrapping the linen around it. If there had been any signs of life, okay, a groan, a twitch, a cough, you know, some tension in the muscles, they would not have put him in the tomb and sealed it up and left. So in affirming that he was in fact buried, we're able to rule out some of the ridiculous alternative theories that people have pitched in order to explain all of this away. For example, like Jesus survived the crucifixion somehow, or that he was rescued, or that his body was lost track of. Okay, as I said, you know, victims, crucifixion victims were often just left hanging on the cross to rot and, you know, to be a warning to people not to defy the Romans. If that had happened with Jesus, and come Sunday morning, the body is not there, well, it was a very simple explanation. You know, either the animals took him or vandals took him or, you know, his disciples might have come and taken him. As it is, however, we see that there is a reliable chain of custody of the body. Okay? A prominent man, an important man, a member of the council, requests official permission and gets it from Pilate, takes the body from the hands of the centurion, who you know isn't just going to turn it over to just anybody without having orders, wraps the body, places it not just in a random location, but in his own tomb, okay, his own, if you like, private mausoleum. It's his piece of property, and a very expensive one at that, and everybody knows that it's his. And then he rolls a heavy stone over the door in view of two of Christ's closest companions. The body was not lost track of. He is in there. There's official documentation to show that where he went. What's more, and to me, you see it here, and this is one of God's most clever outsmartings of his opponents, it's that the Pharisees' fear of a conspiracy and their insisting on having the tomb guarded and secured rules out every other explanation for what eventually happened. You know, the theory that his body was subsequently stolen. Like, they're the ones who wanted to have it guarded just specifically to make stealing it impossible. And Pilate told him, go make it as secure as you know how. You do whatever you want. You take the soldiers. You do as much as you want to do, as you think you have to do. And they put a seal on the stone. Okay, that is to say, they took wax or clay. They press it into where the stone and the wall meet, and they stamp it with the Roman seal. And that eventually, essentially, is saying that the Roman emperor himself forbids you from disturbing this spot. And some of the commentators said that as many as 60 men could have been guarding the tomb. Okay, and it's so the tomb is not guarded by friends of Jesus; it's guarded by his enemies, who they want more than anything to make sure that he stays in there. So nobody stole him. He could not have escaped, even if he had survived, right? You can't go out the door, not with dozens of men out there. And we hear here that the tomb is solid rock, so you can't tunnel your way out. You can't tunnel your way in. Nor could the women have supposed it was the wrong tomb. They couldn't have misidentified the tomb. They saw where he was laid. There's official military activity going on around there. It's not like there's no way to know which grave he's buried in. Okay, he was buried. He was dead. A significant gap of time passed, right? He didn't die and instantly come back to life. He wasn't in a coma. He wasn't brain dead, wasn't clinically dead, any of this. He was dead for two solid days. He could not have revived. He didn't recover. He was raised from the dead by the power of God. And it's all the more sure because even the agents of his enemies were witnesses of the angel coming and rolling away the stone. So, my goodness, how God outsmarted the Pharisees and the priests. Right? They're afraid that the disciples are going to make up some tall tale to explain what happened to him. So ironic to me, they're the ones who have to end up making up their own tall tale. Okay, and it's all because he was buried, according to the scriptures, by honorable hands and in a known location. One last thing I want to say about the fact of his burial is that it provides us, his disciples, it provides us with a likeness that we repeat in baptism, which functions for us as a pledge for the rest of our earthly lives. Okay, we say that we are co-buried with him. Okay, we're buried with him in baptism. That's from the Bible. Buried with him in baptism. The old, okay, Christians, I have to charge you with this. The old you make sure it's dead and buried. Okay, you make sure it's good and dead. Your baptism portrays, represents the burial of what was the former you. Okay, that old person, that old man, which is being corrupted by lusts and desires, I have to ask you, is that old person dead? Or is it still struggling for life? Is it still trying to breathe? Or I dare say, is it possibly even alive and quite vigorous? Right? Paul says, how shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also, that's you and me, should walk in newness of life. And if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly we also will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So you hear the key word there is if. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we resemble Christ in the likeness of his death, is the old me truly dead and buried? Have I put it away out of my sight as though it were an unclean thing? Or am I still clinging to it, kind of making some room for it, preparing a place for it, making allowances, as if that's still who I am? There is a moment to decide, Christians. Is the old you dead and buried? How sure are you? Because if there is sin in your life, how can you be sure? Okay, whoever says he abides in Christ also himself ought to walk just as he walked. How well does that verse describe you? Do you walk just as Christ walked? It says in 1 John, you know he was manifested in order to take away our sins. And in him there's no sin. So whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay, so you hear the condition. If we resemble Christ in the likeness of his death, then we shall be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, do you still need to bury the old you? Because if you do, do it right away. And roll a big boulder over the tomb and seal it and leave. Bury that dead person and live unto God from now on. All right, now I told you I would get to the people in the scene here. Today we're going to focus on Jesus' friends, those who care for him, the women, and Joseph. And as for the enemies, well, you see how they hate him. They call him that deceiver. We're going to leave them until we see them again in chapter 28, right? The women are openly his friends, while Joseph, up until this point anyway, has kind of kept the matter to himself. But now that changes. Okay, so the Spirit is, Christians, if you like, presenting for our consideration two different kinds of discipleship. And maybe you can see yourself in one or the other, or maybe even both. So let's look at the women first. Wonderful, faithful, praiseworthy women, all of them. Okay, they have followed him 60 or 80 miles or more from Galilee, tending to his needs, it says. Okay, they left home behind too, didn't they? Jesus, it said earlier, set his face to go to Jerusalem weeks ago. And when he did so, did they say, so long, have a good trip, be safe? They went with him, okay? They followed him because this is what followers do, am I right? For the sake of their beloved master, they spent their money. They cooked for him and the disciples. They went to the market. They mended clothes. They ministered to him. Okay, they showed him a special kind of true devotion, didn't they? Here it says many, many women. Three of them are pointed out individually, but Matthew says that those three were among many who followed him from Galilee. Let's look at who they are. Mary Magdalene. You know she loved the Lord Jesus, right? She had her life changed when he cast seven demons out of her. You know that she loved him and would do all that she could do for him. And if that happens to be a story similar to yours, perhaps Christ has saved you from something terrible. People's stories are different, but perhaps your story is that the Lord really did save me from something awful, and I love him. He has saved me. He has changed me. He has rescued me. Some of you can say, yes, my former life was awful, And sadly, you know what happens sometimes is that after a while walking with Jesus, people start to forget the past. They forget what they used to be, and their love, their affection for the Lord Jesus grows cool, and they start to wander away. And that's a terrible shame when that happens. Remember, okay? Remember what you were when Christ laid hold of you. I know that Mary Magdalene never wandered off. She followed him. She stayed until the very, very end. She was the last one at the tomb, and she was the first one to see him raised. Okay? There's another Mary, it says. We're not quite sure who this Mary is. She could be the Lord's mother because it names two of her sons, and Jesus does have brothers by those names. What I would say, though, is those are very common names. And it just makes me think that it's because Matthew calls her the other Mary, it just seems that that's too distant. You know, it's not the same Mary that he began his gospel with. She's not just another Mary, right? I mean, she's a very special Mary. So I don't think it's the Lord's mother. I think that by now John has taken her away from the scene. But at any rate, these two Marys, they're the last two to stay. It's those two who take notice of the tomb's location because they're the ones who they're already making plans to go back on Sunday morning and do whatever they can do for a last show of love and devotion to him. Okay, their care for him doesn't end with his passing away. Right? You know very well that love doesn't end when a person dies, right? There's a direct link between their dedicated love for him and their eagerness to get back as soon as it's lawful to do so. There's a direct link between that and the privilege that they're blessed with of being the first ones to witness his risen glory. That's why I urge you Christians to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart and to serve him with all eagerness and diligence, because as we see from these two Marys, it is those who stay up late and serve him, who rise up early and serve him, who seek him, who love him dearly. Those are the ones to whom he reveals himself and gives himself the most wonderfully. And so I hope that that will describe you, that you will be Mary-like in your devotion, staying up late, getting up early, serving the Lord with everything you can possibly do. As I said, love goes on even after a person is gone. It's just that you have to find a way to manifest that. You have to find a way to express that love. So if someone that you love died, a friend of yours died, you would maybe, for example, show your love to this person by doing something for his children, for example. Okay? You can't cook a meal for Jesus himself, so you're going to have to find other ways to show your love for him. How do you show your love for him? I think you know. By showing your love to his little ones, right? How do you minister to the Lord Jesus now that he's gone? It's by visiting his people. It's by caring for them. It's by feeding them. It's by spending yourself on behalf of those who are chosen by God and precious to him, right? Jesus doesn't have any needs to be met any longer, but his little ones do. And this is how we can show our love to him. Inasmuch, you know what he says, inasmuch as you've done this for one of my brethren, one of my little ones, you have done it for me. So last at the cross, first at the grave, it's those who linger late and arrive early to serve Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who receive the choicest blessings. Now there's one other woman named here, and that's James and John's mother. You will recall that she wanted to see her two sons on either side of Jesus Christ. What has she seen today? She's seen two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus Christ. Okay, she has witnessed a tragedy, a horror, an abomination that she did not expect. Right? None of them expected this. None of them knew this was all in God's plan. If they had known this would happen, they would not have mourned. If they had known, they would not have gone and spent money on spices with the intention of coming back after the Sabbath to embalm his body. Okay, they didn't expect this. Well, we ought to learn to expect that the way of Jesus is the way of reproach. Okay, James and John's mother, she was all about the state of glory. She was anticipating the kingdom. That's what her sons were expecting too. Remember what Jesus said to them back then? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to undergo? Okay, Christians, what do you think? Are you willing to endure weeping for a night while the world rejoices? Do we know that the way of Jesus Christ is the way of reproach? Do you know that those who follow Jesus have to follow him to Golgotha in order to obtain the glory that James and John's mother was anticipating? You got to give her credit, though, for not abandoning him when he fell into disgrace and shame. She was not ashamed of him. She also stayed, looked on, crying and loving him nevertheless. Okay, get used to the idea, Christians, that tears are in our future. Is that not so? That so many people fall away from God when, you know, because they expect God to provide nothing but constant ease and smooth sailing. If that's your expectation from the Lord, it's foolish. Okay? When suffering comes, stay. The way of Jesus is the way of reproach. Stay near at hand. Stay among the saints and wait. Okay, in the women we see a long-standing devotion, an earnest devotion, even though they're powerless to do anything right now. They can't intervene. They can't take custody of the body. They're a stone's throw away. Well, because they have to be. But at least they're there. They're, that in itself is a courageous thing, and it's a tender-hearted thing that at least they're there. In Joseph, we have a profile of another kind of disciple, and it shows that God is always going to have his man in the right place at the right time. Joseph comes out of nowhere. His arrival is completely unexpected, isn't it? Because until now, he kept his belief in Jesus quiet. He had become convinced in his heart that Jesus was somebody special, quite likely the Messiah, but because of the risk to himself, the risk to his status, his place among his colleagues on the council, he had lain low. Here he makes a very bold move. Okay, this is a move that could cost him dearly, and it is not likely to gain him a thing. Now, when Jesus was alive and well and preaching in the temple, you know, and working miracles, it would have been one thing to go over and stand on Jesus' side. Much more incredible here that he steps up now after Jesus is dead. You know, what's in it for you now, Joseph, to show this man sympathy and dignify his death? And all you're going to do is earn, you know, the evil eye from your colleagues on the council. You know, all you're going to get is whispers and spite. And, you know, it's over now. You might as well just, well, I guess, forget about it. Might as well just keep your mouth shut now. But this is the kind of thing, Christians, that convictions move a man to do. Okay, in Mark, it says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. Okay, he took courage, yes. The Holy Spirit moved his heart. He said, there is right and there is wrong, and what the council has done to Jesus is wrong. It was wicked, and I have to do something to make it, well, I can't make it right. I have to do something. Okay, I know this man was a righteous man. He was chosen and sent by God. He never did any evil, and he deserves respect. He deserves honor. He deserves everything I can give him, and right now, right this minute, today, I'm going to do whatever I can do. I have had enough with the hypocrites. And with a zealous heart, okay, the heart of newly found resolve, he forsook his hiding place in the background, and he did something bold. No longer am I going to admire Jesus from a distance and just listen with appreciation. This is what so many people do. They admire him from a distance, but they never step out into the open. Joseph says, no, I'm going to stand up right now. I'm going to plant my flag on his side. And look, it turned out he was just the right man at the right time. Only a man of standing, only a man like him could have succeeded in a request like this, right? The women, you know, their hearts are entirely with the Lord, but, you know, they're faithful to the end, but they can't do anything about his body. They have no influence. This is an executed criminal. His body is property of the government at this point. This is a piece of service that only a man of estate could do, a man of influence. Really, it's a kind of a miracle, isn't it? That here comes Joseph to Calvary. He's carrying the order in his hand and, you know, gives it to the centurion and says, I've been given permission to have the body, right? I have Pilate's permission to take the body. And, you know, you can only imagine what the women must have thought when they saw him coming up the hill. Well, it's all out in the open now, isn't it, Joseph? Okay. Well, good. I want it to be out in the open. It's about time I'm out in the open. And if I'm a marked man with my colleagues from now on, well, then so be it. Because there's righteous and there's unrighteous. This man was a righteous man, and so help me God, I'm with him. Okay, this is the kind of thing that you see in people who feel that they've been pussyfooting around the truth long enough. And I wish more people would step out into the open. You know, conviction at some point takes hold of a person's heart and they say, enough is enough with being on the margins. You know what? Things are going to change right now, from now on. And I hope that, disciples, I hope that the Holy Spirit forms that kind of conviction in you. To say, today is a day where I'm going to plant my flag, come what may, I'm going to declare myself openly. They ask, who's on the Lord's side? I say, count me in. The amazing thing is that he did this for a dead man. Okay, on his day of shame and disgrace, Joseph did what no other disciple could have done at that moment. He provided the Lord Jesus with an honorable burial. Okay, because he acted on his righteous convictions, the scripture was fulfilled. And the will of God was accomplished. The body of Jesus was protected, not just from immediate disgrace, but from all the slander of men in years to come who would deny his resurrection, deny his divinity, deny the truth of the Bible, okay, because Joseph stepped up at this point and declared himself to be with the Lord Jesus, okay? He was crucified for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried with the rich in his death, a known, well-marked, closely guarded location in the Arimathea family plot. And he was raised on the third day, exactly according to the scriptures. You trust in the Lord God to keep every jot and tittle of his word. Trust God that he is going to provide exactly what is necessary for the upholding of his will at exactly the right time. And also trust him that he's working in the hearts of the people on the fringes to bring them to conviction. Okay, but you do all you can do to bring honor to the Savior. Whatever it is that you can do, you see how some disciples, they serve long and quietly out of the spotlight, but faithful to the end. Some of them act boldly and suddenly. According to the grace given to us, according to the working of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts, and according to our abilities, let us use all that is at our disposal to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve those who are precious in his sight. Declare yourself to be on the side of Christ. He seems lowly now, but he will return and he will bring his rewards with him. Let's serve him with all our hearts. And if you have been out on the margins of Christianity all this time, when are you going to step forward into the light and say, today is the day I want to be baptized. I want to declare myself for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to put away the old. I want to come forward and I want to be new. And from now on, I want to serve him. Well, let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for the lessons that we can find in it for our own spiritual health and for your glory. Lord, we thank you that we have Jesus Christ in our lives. We thank you that we're counted among these saints that we can read about in your word, the two Marys and James and John's mother and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, Lord, all those who left all else behind so that they could follow you and belong to you. And they pressed on, Lord, to something that's better and higher. and we want to be among them. We want to be counted with them. We pray, Lord God, that our faith would be bold, that it would be visible, that people would see Christ in us, that we would have your words, your messages, ready on our lips at all times, Lord, to represent you, to save souls around our city. We glorify you, Lord, and we want to do your good work. I speak for myself. I hope, Lord, that I am speaking for all my brothers and sisters in the room here as well. Let us serve you, Lord. Empower us to do your good will every single day this week. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.